2 Peter and chapter 3. The passage that was read for us by Brother Andre concerns the coming judgment of the Lord. But of course, the scoffers and the mockers earlier in this chapter, he says that they're saying, where are the signs of his coming? Peter is responding to these jesters, these sneerers, these mockers, these scoffers, and telling us that the fact that God has not allowed his son to return is merely God mercifully, graciously withholding judgment from mankind. Our Lord and Saviour said, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. We understand there are multitudes who are on the road to hell. They're not on the road to heaven. That in this city alone, if we consider it a city of some 1.7 million people, the largest percentage of them are going to enter into a Christless eternity without hope, without mercy, without relief or release ever. Nobody's going out to purgatory for 10, 20, 50, 100, 500 years, you know, enough candles, enough prayers, enough money, enough flowers, you know, and somehow or other you'll barter or bargain or buy your way out. It's not going to happen. It is appointed unto man once to die and after this judgment. The Lord Jesus gave solemn warning concerning that truth that men would be entering into hell where the fire is not quenched and their worm dieth not. If we consider the direction of the multitudes today as the road to hell, we begin to wonder, if God is so gracious, how is it that man still dies in his sin? How is that possible? He says here in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Bible tells us that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. How is it possible that man could still find himself in a place of absolute eternal misery and shame? Let's pray as we seek the Lord in this morning. Father in heaven, as your word is opened before us, as it's read, as it's spoken, as it's heard, we claim the promise of your word that the entrance of thy words giveth light. You've told us that you've magnified your word above all of your name. And we pray now, Father, that you would allow your word to go forward, anointed afresh of your spirit, this thy living word, to speak to hearts, to challenge, to bring about genuine repentance, to bring about faith whereby we might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, be forgiven, be justified, be redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Lord, I pray that you'd meet with us now and bless our time, and that through it all you would be glorified. For thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Be glorified now, we pray, through our time in the Scripture, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Divine detours. Divine detours. If it is true, and it is, because the Bible says so, that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, then it stands to reason that God, who knows the destination of the lost, who knows the time and the place that is appointed for them because of their sin and their unbelief, it stands to reason that a God of love and grace and mercy would surely seek to do something to turn men away from going to such a place. And I look into the Scriptures and I search into my own heart and life, and I find that God has given to mankind what I call divine detours, to seek to turn men out of the path of death, out of the way of destruction, out of the way of damnation, to turn them from hell, to turn them toward heaven. What are these detours? Well, the first detour I found here is in 2 Timothy in chapter 3. The Bible tells us that Timothy was a saved young man. How did he become a saved young man? He was a sinner. He got saved by the grace of God. He might have been a good boy for his mum and dad. He might have been a hard worker in the home. He might have been a good student at school. He might have been a lot of things, but he was altogether born in sin and on his way to a Christless eternity as long as he stayed in his sin. So how does someone like Timothy, growing up in a very Greek culture with a very Jewish heritage, which I think would make for a very confused mind at times, but would make for wonderful meal times. I think the Greek food and the every time that would be, but it didn't do a lot probably for his soul. The scripture tells us here in verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus confronted the scribes and Pharisees and the rulers of the people and said, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Here we are told that it was through the scriptures, it was through the word of God that Timothy received the knowledge of the need of salvation and forgiveness of sins that is found in God's Son, Jesus Christ. That tells us, folks, that the word of God is a divine detour. When you consider that the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children disobedient, that he loves nobody. I meet people who tell me they're Satan worshippers, they're devil worshippers, and I say, "Oh, humbug. What a load of rubbish. You don't understand. The devil doesn't love you. The devil doesn't know what love is. The devil doesn't love anyone but himself." Self-love is indulgent. He doesn't love man. He cannot love man, any man. Saved man, lost man, black man, white man, colour, age, sex, education. It doesn't matter. He hates all men because all men are made in the image of God, and he hates God. And it's the word of God that reveals the knowledge of God. God's revealed himself to mankind, we're told, through his creation. Romans chapter 1 says his eternal power and Godhead are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that they are without excuse. God has revealed in his word everything you and I need to know about the issues of eternity. It's interesting, when I was in Cape Town, we went to an old folks' home to visit, and we had a morning service there, and we did some preaching and had a lovely song time with them, and the folks were so excited. And then afterwards they wanted us to go around and visit with different ones, and one of the men came to me and said, "I want you to come and talk to this old man. He's bedridden and he's got cancer and he doesn't have many days left, but you know, when you start talking about God, he gets really fired up. He suddenly gets a lease of life." And he said, he speaks English pretty well, so I think you need to go and talk to him." And as I was about to walk in the door, he said to me, "By the way, he's a very, very pronounced atheist." And I said, "That's okay, God doesn't believe in atheists either." And so I went inside and I said good morning to this guy. If I recall correctly, his name was Billy. And I said to Billy, "You know, so how are you?" And he said, yeah, "I'm fine, you know, I'm dying, what do you want?" And I said, "Well, I've come to tell you about God." He said, "I don't believe in God, I'm an atheist." And I said, "Well, God doesn't believe in atheists." He said, no, "I'm not interested." And I said, "Well, I just want to tell you about something." He said, "No, I'm not interested." He said, "I don't believe in anything I can't see." And I said, "Really?" I said, "How are your brains doing this morning?" And he said, "What?" I said, "How are your brains this morning? When's the last time you saw your brain?" He said, "Of course I've never seen my brain. What are you, stupid?" I said, "No." I said, "But you said you never believe anything you haven't seen." I said, "Well, obviously you've got a brain. I'm told you're an engineer. You're a very clever man. You're a builder of things. You not only know how to pull them apart, you know how to pull them back together." I said, "How's your air supply going? I notice you don't need an oxygen tank or anything, but you can't see the air." I said, "You know what, Bill?" I said, "You're not an atheist, you're an agnostic."
And he said, all right then, I'm not an atheist then, I'm an agnostic. And I said, you know what an agnostic is? And he said, yeah. He said, that's someone that says they can't know. And I said, well, you're not an agnostic either. And he said, why aren't I an agnostic? I said, because that's arrogant. And you might sound like you're fired up. I said, but you don't strike me as an arrogant man. And he said, why do you mean arrogant? And I said, because for you to say you cannot know God, when God says that he wants to reveal himself to someone, how could you possibly stop him? I said, I'll give you two reasons why I believe in God. Firstly, the Bible. And he said, what does the Bible say about God? I said, the Bible says everything I need to know about God. It tells me that he's all-knowing. It tells me that he's all-seeing. It tells me that he's all-powerful. It tells me that he's eternal. It tells me everything I need to know about God. It tells me that he's holy, that he's just, that he's righteous. It also tells me that he is in his justice, that he must judge sin, but in his mercy he desires to forgive and cleanse of sin. And we went on and on talking about these things. And as we went on, the questions kept on coming and kept on coming and kept on coming. And he said, well, now I'm nothing then, am I? I said, no. I said, there is one thing you are. And he said, what's that? I said, you're lost. You're lost. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins. I said, and this is the other wonderful thing about the Bible. I said, not only does it tell me everything I need to know about God, but I believe in God because of what the Bible says about me. And then I went through the simple little process of asking, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever taken something that doesn't belong to you? Have you ever looked on a woman to lust after? Have you ever done this? Have you done this? And he, I said, well, they are. I said, by your own confession, you're a sinner. I said, and the Bible says that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I said, Billy, you have a God who loves you even though you say you don't love him, you don't want to know him. He loves you and he sent his son to die on the cross for your sin. I said, he does not want you to die in your sin. And he has put up for you a clear message in the Word of God so that you can know that you can be forgiven, that you can have a home in heaven. And so God has given us this divine detour. Moreover, it says for us here in chapter 3 and verse 16 of 2 Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That's teaching. We need to be taught. We need to be told. We need to be instructed in that which is true. It says, for profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Word of God teaches us that which is wrong, that which is not acceptable to God. He tells us that which is right, that which is acceptable to God. And then he even tells us in this instruction in righteousness has the idea of child training. That God basically takes a hold of our little hands like a little toddler and upholds us as we learn to walk. Everything we need to know about pleasing God is here in the covers of this wonderful book, the Bible. It's a divine detour. It warns us of a heaven to be gained and a hell to be fled from. But for multitudes of people, they don't understand why the attack is on the Word of God today. Why man desires to tear down the authority of the Word of God. Because it's the Word of God that says things about us we don't want to hear. And we've often said this. People love to hear nice things about themselves. They like to be told that they're tall, dark and handsome, even when they're short, fat and ugly. They still like to be told. We like to hear nice things. But the Bible doesn't have much nice to say about man in his natural state. It says we are all as an unclean thing and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags that we're all together turned aside. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Bible says we have lips that have spoken lies and tongues that have muttered perverseness and hands that are swift in shedding blood and feet that are swift in running to mischief. We're altogether unclean. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And all of this comes for you and I from the Word of God as a word of warning, as a divine detour to tell us that we're heading in the wrong direction. Look here in Romans in chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, Paul tells us that you and I possess something that God has given to us, something that man would seek to squelch underfoot. It tells us about our conscience. Our conscience. In verse 14 it says, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Now, most of us here should understand the power of the conscience. That no matter which country you grow up in, you understand there are certain cultural conventions. There are things that are simply are not done. They are wrong. Here in the Australian culture, you could walk up the road here to the lolly shop, to the local store, and then while you're sort of looking around and you notice that nobody's really paying attention, you grab a packet of Tim Tams and slip it into your pocket and then start walking out the door. Now, the moment you make it set in your mind that you're going to do this, there's a part of you that tells you, you're a thief. This is wrong. You are stealing. You know this in your own heart and mind. And you walk out the door and here's half of the South Australian police force waiting for you. You know, hands in the air, feet back and spread them, and they frisk you and they find the Tim Tams and all the other bits you've gotten from the other shops you've been to that morning, and you're in serious... But listen, even if the cops are not out the door and you walk down the road and you get home and you open up your packet of biscuits, you take one out, you know you're a thief. And then if somebody came in and said, oh, where did you get those? Say, I bought them. There's a part of you that says, you're a dirty, rotten liar. You're a thief and you're a liar. This is what conscience does for us. This is where people struggle when it comes to being brought up with certain moral standards and they're trying to break the barriers down. They're trying to break through. They're trying to get that conscience that's seared with a hot iron. They're refusing to obey the moral code that is already there within them. But God's given it to everybody. You see, the Jews may have had the law and people would say, well, the Gentiles then, that gets them off the hook. But he says, no, you don't understand. These having not the law have the law written in their hearts. And the meanwhile, their conscience either accusing or excusing themselves. That's what we do. We do that when we're confronted with our sin. We do, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, of these men who were unwise, and he said, they comparing themselves among themselves and commending themselves are not wise. I mean, we like to think, we wouldn't say it, but we're a bit like the Pharisee who would stand there and say, I thank thee, God, I'm not as other men. And we can drive around town and we can see the drunkards and the junkies and the whores and the whoremongers and the nightclubbers and all the pub crawlers and some guy slumped in a seat somewhere covered in puke because he's had, you know, a few too many and people doing all kinds of wicked things. And we can actually think, I'm not like that. And we measure ourselves over against others and say, I don't need to do anything. I mean, look at me, Mr. Squeaky Clean. I've got news for you, folks. You know, the best behaved people, the most moral people in town are down at the cemetery. People down there haven't had a drink for 50 years. People down there have never been to a dirty movie, never seen a Playboy magazine. People down there haven't been out necking for over 100 years. I mean, they're good people. How clean living can you get? Morality won't save you. Clean living won't save you. Our own heart tells us God has set a standard. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark. We are all as an unclean thing. They have that conscience, you have that conscience. We know when things are not what they ought to be. We know it when we're married. You sense it, you know, when you've forgotten an anniversary or a birthday. And even if you brought flowers and they're not acceptable, you know in your own heart. Pastor may say, I don't know what's wrong with it. Well, I told him. I said, you need to detach the coffin before you bring in the flowers. That's all, not looking in the box. But see, pastor's trying to excuse while he's being accused. That's what happens. And that's what we do with God. God convicts us of our sin, and we try and excuse our sin. We try and brush it aside. You see, I'm not a thief, and I'm not a murderer, and I haven't done all these wicked, evil things. It's like a guy running a red light and getting pulled over by a policeman, and the guy says, "You just went through that red light." He said, "Yeah." He said, "But you know there are over 1,800 red lights that I've got." He said, "Look at all the ones I didn't go through." And yet the scripture says if we were to keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, we're guilty of it all. And our conscience, meanwhile, bears witness that this is true. Over here in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians 5, we're told that God hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. We're told that we are to be witnesses for Christ. In verse 18 it says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us." And by us, Paul's talking about saved people. Earlier on in this chapter he says, "For you and I, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new." And he says, "Now us, he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." What is this about? Here's the divine detour. We have the detour of the word of God. We have the detour of our conscience that tells us that all is not well with God, that eternity... By the way, I must mention this to you. This is backtracking a bit, but... Years ago when I was diagnosed with heart trouble and waiting for heart surgery, you go looking. Where some people go doing retail therapy, go shopping. When you're facing a disease or something, and my pastor confessed he did the same thing, and he said scared the daylights out of him, you go Googling. You get on the net and you Google, and if you hit the good pages, you're okay. It's when you hit all the negative ones where people are like, you know, all the doomsayers, it's pretty, pretty scary. It was really interesting, but I thought, you know, I started having this trouble with my ticker on Monday morning while I was mopping a floor. I'm mopping this floor, and I'm like, oh, really tight in the chest. Oh. Sit down and take a breather. A few minutes later, that's better. Just mop slower. I'm doing, don't ring so hard. And this went on all week long. And even on the Thursday morning, I'm pulling mud out of a trench, out of this big drain, deep in a bucket. Another bucket. Finally, about midnight Friday night, got out of the shower, couldn't even dry myself. Couldn't lift my arms. I thought, something's wrong here. Woke up the wife, the bear. That's taking your life in your hands. When my wife's asleep, you leave sleeping bears lie. Anyway, so I wake up the bear and said, "Honey, I think I need to go to the hospital. I'm not feeling real good." So I went up there and they shipped me from one hospital to the next hospital, and the cardio guy comes in the next day and everything like that. And he says, "Tell me, when did this start?" And I said, "Well, you know, Monday morning." He said, Monday night, Tuesday morning. He said, "And so when did you come in?" I said, "Last night, about midnight." He said, "Well, someone up there really likes you." I said, "No, he doesn't. He loves me." Anyway, so I'm waiting for this heart surgery, and I went and Googled this page. And it's interesting. This is what it actually said on one of the Heart Foundation pages. It gave all these little details, like, you know, tightness in the shoulders, breathlessness, feeling like a... But it even at the very bottom line, it said a sense of doom. That is, that you have a feeling within yourself that something is seriously wrong. And I thought, wow, it's the old conscience. In the heart, we know. This is a fearful thing. Now, where was I? Back here witnessing. God has raised up generations of men and women who have come to salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ, and it is through their changed lives. That is why we put such an emphasis on a godly life. A godly life, a life that is yielded to God, becomes an instrument, a weapon of righteousness in the hand of a holy God to testify. We shine as bright and burning lamps and lights in the midst of a wicked and a perverse generation. God says, ye shall be witnesses. He empowers us to extol Him. He enables us to tell forth the greatness of our Saviour and the grace and the mercy that we found in Christ. One of the sessions we had in our Sunday, camp lessons in Zambia this year, we were talking about grace. Growing in grace was our theme. Growing. And I said, let me tell you about a changed life. And many years ago at a camp in Queensland, I did a series called Amazing Grace, where we looked at the life of John Newton. So I started talking about the life of John Newton before he was saved, involvement in the slave trade, responsible for the deaths of hundreds of men, women and children. And as I talked about this man, these kids' eyes were getting big. I talked about what a cruel and a mean man he was. How despised he was. Even his own crew sought to mutiny and throw him overboard. At one stage, even being delivered and sold into slavery himself. I mean, he was such a wicked, wicked man. And I said, do you know that God saved that man? And all these kids are like, wow. I said, not only saved that man, but He changed that man's life. And he became a preacher. And they were like, oh, wow. I said, and that preacher wrote a song. And they said, he did. I said, and I'll sing it for you if you promise not to throw up. I said, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. And one of the kids put his hand up and said, is that John Newton? Did you know that we sing the song of one of the most wicked men that the people of Africa have ever known to drew breath? And yet God in His mercy reached down, saved him. I said, and you realize that's what God wants to do with you. He wants you not only to know Christ as your Savior, but He wants you to be an amazing grace of God to reach out to others here in your community. I said, you know people here I'll never know. I come here once or twice a year for 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, and then I'm gone. You're here 24/7. You know people down here in your compound in these little mud houses. You know people who are going to be dead in a week. I don't know them. You know the people who have got HIV and who don't. You know the ones who have got malaria. You know the ones with yellow fever. You know the ones whose days are numbered. You know them. An amazing grace is that God wants to use you to reach them. God wants you, not me, God wants you to go into their homes and sit down and say, I must tell you this. I'm a witness for Jesus Christ. I'm meant to be as a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. I'm meant to glorify my Father in heaven by telling others about His wonderful Son, Jesus Christ. And ye shall be witnesses. The one that we extol, He enables us. The one that we have experienced, that entitles us. You have a message. You have a message. You have a message that is worth hearing. remember on one occasion that when I was in Bible school, one of the teachers was going to preach at a church, and he wanted one of the students to come along and give a testimony. And immediately all these young people were there and said, "Oh, ask Brother so-and-so. He's got a really, really good testimony." And this young teacher, he hadn't been in the country very long, he said, "Don't ever say that. Every child of God has got a wonderful testimony. Just because you got saved from drugs and drunkenness doesn't mean you've got a wonderful testimony and you grew up in a Christian home and got saved when you were 5, 6, 8, 10 years old. You don't have it. You have a testimony. You have a witness. You have a word. You're meant to be a testimony and ambassador for Christ." Look over here in John in chapter 16. The changing of the guard, we might call it. The Lord Jesus told his disciples concerning the Holy Spirit, he said, "For ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you." And he told them in John 16 and verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me." People don't go to hell because they drink, or smoke, or shoot needles, or take dope, or pop pills. You don't go to hell because you're a murderer, or a thief, or a liar, or a rapist, or a kidder. You go to hell for the sin of unbelief. All of these other things are mere manifestations of what you are. They're the works of the flesh. But here is what condemns a man. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." And here he makes it very clear to us, this is the supreme sin of all mankind, of sin because they believe not on me. You see, when we know Jesus Christ our Savior, the Spirit of God dwells within us. And it makes it very clear in Romans 8, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Every child of God has the Spirit of God. Every child of God is sealed until the day of redemption. We have received the earnest of the inheritance, the Scripture says. The Spirit of God indwelling us is like an engagement ring, like a betrothal. We are of the bride of Christ. Sometimes we think that the Spirit of God is contained merely in these earthen vessels. But the Spirit of God is not confined to you and I. The Spirit of God is very much at work in the world. Just as the prince of the power of the air and his workers of iniquity is at work, so the Holy Spirit of God is at work in the world, convincing and convicting men of their sin. You ever stop to think how many evil deeds the Spirit of God has restrained in your own life? How much wickedness may have befallen you were not the Spirit of God there to restrain some evildoer from doing evil? We often don't think like that. We read in the Bible that, you know, God used Naaman to give deliverance to Syria. Naaman was an unsaved pagan worshipper. He worshipped the god Rimmon. And yet he went out on the battlefield and the Spirit of God was obviously protecting him. But he's not a godly man. He's going to become a saved man, but he's not a saved man yet. So the Spirit of God is very much a work. The Spirit of God is a divine detour for all mankind, reaching down to convince of sin and convict of the need of salvation. So when I heard the gospel preached February 18th, 1979, I stank of stale booze, cigarettes in my pocket, little packet of stuff under the sink at home. The Spirit of God didn't convict me about any of those things. The Spirit of God convicted me of my need of a Saviour, of a need of being forgiven of my sin. Why? Because that was my greatest need. My greatest need was not to give up cigarettes, marijuana, alcohol, chocolate, or anything. Definitely not chocolate. My greatest need was to know God's Son, Jesus Christ, as my Saviour. Only the Spirit of God. And I must always say this whenever I say, make a statement like that. This idea that, you know, people think that when the Spirit of God's dealing with their heart about their need of Christ and they put him on the back burner, oh, I'm going to deal with that later. No, you won't. If you will not respond to the Spirit of God, God is under obligation to save nobody. I hope we know that. God doesn't have to save anyone. God could send every person that was ever born into this world out into a Christless eternity in hell, and he would be perfectly just and righteous in all his dealings. Because that's what we deserve. We don't deserve to be saved. We don't deserve to be forgiven. We don't deserve a home in heaven. We don't deserve any of that. We deserve hell. We deserve judgment. We deserve eternal death. But the Spirit of God graciously deals with us concerning our sin. Perhaps another detour we ought to consider is the cross of Christ. But Calvary is itself a detour. All the eyes of history focus on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that here he is, the Son of God, bearing our sins in his body on the tree. And that he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here he is tasting death for every man. Here he is, God commending his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And yet we are told he is delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. And every time the name of Christ and the word of Christ and the death, burial and resurrection of Christ is preached, the Spirit of God takes the message of the Son of God and uses it like a divine detour to halt the heart in its steps and challenge them about where will you spend eternity, my friend. Divine detour. But have you hearkened to him? Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are. Are you one of them? You've had friends witness to you. You've maybe looked into the Bible and tried to consider, you know, maybe you didn't understand. Well, the Bible does say, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. And of course, when you hear the gospel, when you hear about Jesus, well, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. We're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, the scripture says. And the gracious invitation of God is that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Yea, we are told, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You say, but who is this Jesus? The Bible says he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not, that he is before all things, and by him all things consist, that he upholds all things by the very word of his power, that one who was nailed to the cruel, rugged cross is none other than God, the eternal Son, who came into this world, veiled in human flesh, to take our sin and pay a debt he didn't owe, because you and I had a debt we could never pay. And there he is on the cross, folks. He dies. The Prince of Glory dies. But not for any sin of his own. For the scripture tells us he is holy, harmless, undefiled, made separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. The scripture says he did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. His own judge said three times, I find no fault, no fault, no fault in this man. And yet here he is, hanging on a cruel, rugged cross, carrying the sins of the whole world, the Lamb of God. What a detour. Let's look to the Lord in prayer together, shall we? For you and I, perhaps the final detour is this. We hear the word. God speaks to hearts. God challenges us. And we have to answer to him. Heavenly Father, I pray that in these few quiet moments you would speak with clarity and with power. That if there be even one here today who does not know your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would hearken. Oh, that they would hear and their soul may live. That they would in simple faith believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, the one who was smitten, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, that one who was made a curse for us,